Scripture reading this afternoon comes from Jude. You know, it only has one chapter, Jude, verses 1 through 3. So almost the very back of your Bibles, page 822 in the Pew Bibles. We're reading the first three verses together. Let us begin. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. May God bless His words to our hearts today. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, boxers are known to be some of the most disciplined people in the world. Their preparation is often meticulous. They have the right diet, perfect amount of rest, and a rigid training schedule. Their body is usually very low in fat. And they know that to take a good punch, you need tough muscle, not fat. Now you can learn some things about spiritual fights from a boxer or wrestler. There's a limit to that comparison. In a boxing match, there is always a mercy call if someone is losing too badly. The referees can stop the match. Or you can throw in the towel saying, I don't want to fight anymore. Or even when you're fighting, the rounds don't last that long and there's a bell at the end of the round. And you know, okay, I can catch my breath. So there is certainly a difference between simply boxing and your spiritual fights. Your spiritual fights are much more dangerous than a boxing match. Your enemies are numerous and more dangerous, some of whom you can't even see. They're called demons. But even your preparation to fight is much more intense. You cannot be filled with fluff in your heart. You need real, continuing the analogy, spiritual muscle, spiritual strength. So you have to read the Word of God. You have to digest the Word of God with the help of God's Holy Spirit. You have to practice using your spiritual strength in different battles. And by the way, this is a lifelong thing. A boxing match lasts maybe 10, 12, 15 rounds, depending on the fights. Sometimes three. And then it's over. This one you fight forever. And you can understand why preparation was so critical. Our headings are studying, in looking at God's Word today, are an introduction to the messenger, and equipping the soldiers to fight, and urging the soldiers to fight. So we'll talk about Jude. We'll talk about the equipment that God gives His people to fight, and then the urging, the encouragement to stand up and fight, because that you find is most critical as well. Our goals are that you understand your equipment to be able to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and learn how God urges you to fight. First, an introduction to the book. Jude is considered the most neglected book in the New Testament. It shouldn't be. It is the fully inspired Word of God. It may be that people think it's short, so there's not much there if it's such a short book, and there's not much substance to it, but they are wrong. You will find that out as we spend, Lord willing, some sermons through this book. Who was Jude, though? Jude was a common name in Judah. Jude is a form of Judah. Jude means he shall be praised. And there are at least 8 different Judes or Judas in the New Testament. this writer was not the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. You remember James and John, brothers? This was not their brother. He was most likely the brother of James of Jerusalem, a blood brother of Jesus Christ. And we see some of that, the possibility of that, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Together, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. That's, they were offended at Jesus Christ, because they said, he's got a brother named James, he's got a brother named Judas, or Jude. So, we see that link there. Now, while there is some dispute among scholars about his exact family, Jude's exact family, there's no dispute about Jude's Christocentric doctrines. And yet, historical accounts of Jude's grandsons prove that indeed he was the brother of Jesus Christ. These two grandsons appeared before the horrible Roman emperor, Domitian, who ruled from AD 81 to 96. He was an awful persecutor of Christians, one of the worst. That's why some people have mistakenly said that Revelation describes the time of Domitian, which of course I don't believe that is correct at all. But it was a horrible time of persecution, and these two brothers or grandsons appeared and confessed that their grandfather was the brother of Jesus Christ, when they were answering some other charges that were leveled against them. Now, if Jude is the real brother of Jesus Christ, why does he call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Why didn't he say he was a physical brother of Jesus Christ rather than a spiritual blood brother? After all, most people like to boast of having famous people in their family. That's my son, he is a doctor. That's my uncle, he is an engineer. You boast about things because you want to be associated with those famous people. But he doesn't do that here. The probable answer? Jude did not believe in the Messiahship of Jesus until after his resurrection. Now look at John chapter 7 verse 5, what John wrote about Jesus' brothers. Together, for even his brothers did not believe in him. He's speaking of his blood brothers. His brothers and his mother even tried to stop Jesus from doing his work of preaching the gospel. Mark chapter 3 from 31. Together, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Remember, the local leaders, the Pharisees and the priests, would often put pressure on people who were associated with Jesus Christ, threatening to put them out of the synagogue. And his mother and brothers came trying to stop him. One time they thought he was mad. So Jude now, his delay in realizing or recognizing the true Messiahship of Jesus must have been the reason, and this is speculation, but it seems very logical, that he did not see it fit to be called the brother of Jesus. He was not worthy. He chose to call himself a bond servant. Interesting word of Jesus Christ. Plus Jesus taught humility, not boasting. And so he was not willing to push himself forward and show his association with famous people. When was Jude written? Jude was written before Peter died. The teaching is quite similar. You will see from next week, the sermon shows a remarkable parallel between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. And either Apostle Peter was quoting from Jude or Jude was quoting from the Apostle Peter. And then the Apostle Peter quoted from the Apostle Paul. So there is quite a sense of unity in the doctrine of what they were saying. You could see they were targeting about the same time some of the common problems of the church. There's no doubt, though, that Jude was written before the fall of Jerusalem, as all of the Holy Scriptures. Now, to whom was Jude writing? Jude was writing to a church or a group of churches in a particular local area. How do we know that? Because Jude had a familiarity with the local issues of the time. But he does address this message to the church of Jesus Christ, a people chosen by God, called by God, sanctified by God, and preserved in God. And that's the key. He's referring here to the people of God who are called. And that's where sermons are directed. The letters were written to the people of God. You notice when most preachers begin their sermons, they will say, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, or congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're directing it to the people of God. They're the ones who are called. They're the ones who are taught. Romans 8:30 together. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These are the called out ones. And by the way, if you look in Psalm 138, verse 8, let's read it together. Let's begin. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The idea is God will not leave his people alone. God will continue to strengthen them. And Christians were singing about this. 1,000 years before Jude wrote, the Church of Jesus Christ was singing, Lord, the Lord will perfect me. The Lord will purify me. He'll strengthen me. And he does so by his instruction. And notice too how Jude's doctrines, how accurate they are. He describes their Christians as the receivers of salvation. Note the passive tense that he uses. Christians are called apart from sin, set apart from sin for good works, and preserved from hell. There is no human works that is exalted here. And that's why you can see this as a praising of Jehovah. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. What a good teacher he was. Doctrines filled his lips because he knew doctrines caused people to love God and to serve him better. Now, specifically, why was Jude writing to them? We know in general it was to make them go in the way of God, but what specific area was that? Jude was writing to guard the church against creeping in errors, errors that were mixed with truth. And these were the most dangerous type of errors. Jude wanted to expose these insidious, or these creeping, crawling in errors, crawling in like snakes, and to motivate his readers to fight and contend against these errors. And by the way, one good illustration of this is seeing the church mixing truth with error. The false teachers, one of the things they said was, well, of course we are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God, not human works. And then they said, that means you could live however you want. You want to commit adultery? That's okay. You're saved by grace. You want to be guilty of polygamous marriages? That's okay. You're not saved by your obedience. So it's okay to sin. So they had the truth, but they mixed it with the errors. And that's the worst type of deception, because they were using doctrine, mixing it with error, and deceiving the people of God. So, we come now to the preparation for fighting. The first thing Jude points out is that the people of God were equipped to fight. And look at how he begins in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude explained the ground of the Christian's ability to contend, to fight for the faith. Christians, he asserted, were well equipped to fight. And you notice, this is not just some kind of greeting. You know, you see someone say, "What's up, bro? What's up, friend? How you doing?" Look at the way he greets them. He starts them with this understanding of their ability to come before God and fight. Jude was acknowledging what his readers already had. See, God was giving them this job to fight against these creeping in sins, these snakes that were crawling in with their venom, their snake-like doctrines. And God, he's telling them, he has given you the tools to do the job. What specifically did God give to his people that enabled them to fight? You see them highlighted in your sermon notes. First of all, Christians are the recipients of mercy. Jesus is the means of your mercy. God has a spring or a fountain of mercy. His mercy on you caused him to give you grace. And here's where sometimes the two things can get confused. They're not interchangeably, really. God's mercy upon you says, okay, I will give you grace. Grace then is the product of mercy. And that grace is the work of Jesus Christ for you. So he's saying, you are spiritually rich. When the minister raises his hand and says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What was that saying? It's saying you have the ability to come before God because you have received His mercy. You are at peace with Him. You love Him, and so you can come to Him. And that's what Jude is saying. Look, you are able now to fight against these insidious doctrines that are crawling in the church and these insidious people who are in the church of Jesus Christ. He's saying you're spiritually rich. That's really what he's saying. Look at Jude 1:21. Together, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You have that love, you have that mercy. These are the tools. He keeps reminding them, you are rich, you are able to fight against these errors. Second, Christians are the recipients of peace. Now, peace is not just the absence of war, as we like to define it in modern times. Peace in our text refers to the peace between God and man, a peace that was earned for you on the cross. So you are spiritually rich. You have all your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, and you're in right relationship with God. You are holy because He is holy, and He made you holy through Jesus Christ. Most men would give a fortune to have this peace. And he said, you have it. You have peace in your heart. You're not panicking about what's going to happen to your future. What's the most distracting thing in fighting a battle is if you're thinking, well, what's going to happen at home? What's happening with my wife or my children? What's happening to my job? You're distracted. But here he's saying, look, you have peace in your heart that none can take away. You're able to fight against these doctrines, these false doctrines that are coming in. See, Christians are the recipients of love. Love for God and your neighbor is the most precious gift that God gave you through Jesus Christ. You experience the highest degree of love, a love that makes a perfect person sacrifice his life for his enemies. And that's the love that you have, so you can love him back. How? How is this explained in the context of what you're called to do? You show your love for Christ when you fight against these false doctrines. You show your love for your neighbor, that true self-sacrificing love. When you see those false teachings coming in, you don't say, well, I don't believe that, but that's your business. No, you go because of love for your neighbor and you fight for truth. You contend for the faith. You are rich. There's no greater motivating force for fighting in any condition than love. And that's the love that God gives you. Because you have peace with Him. And He's shown you mercy in Jesus Christ. That mercy that was expressed in grace. That's why sometimes you see grace, peace and love. Because those are blessings that equip you to be able to fight. What would make you love the church and stand up for truth? Love does. So these three gifts, received without any personal payment, equipped and prepared Christians to fight against these insidious errors. So when you hear of these gifts at the beginning of the worship service, grab hold of them. Desire in your heart and say, "Yes, Lord, I want mercy. I want peace. I want love. I want them in abundance so I can stand up and fight for Jesus Christ. I will fight false doctrines wherever I see them. Wherever you present that opportunity for me, in my family, among my circle, family and friends, in the church." You probably know people in other churches who have really false, screwed up doctrines. And their lives consequently are messed up. You just try to get along with them. You just say, "Well, we're going to see them at Christmas time, so we're just going to maintain good relations." If you love Christ, if you love them, you'll want to talk to them. No, you'll not try to be obnoxious, and it's not all the time that you're fighting over doctrines. But if you truly love them, you'll challenge them. "Have you thought about this? Here's a good book that you might read. Here's a sermon that I've downloaded that I think would be helpful to listen to." Your love is the one that's going to go after them. Maybe, now I believe we've got good doctrines here, and the Reformed expression of doctrine is the most accurate, I believe, in all the world. But it's very easy to fall into a trap of doctrines, even in our midst, and those from the outside as well. Why is the church so weak in North America? They're doctrinal problems. Doctrines have been tossed aside. You hear these goofy comments that we have no creed but Christ. Those are lazy people. He gave us a lot more creeds than that, and saying we believe in Jesus. Well, the devil believes in Jesus. That's not enough to say we believe in Jesus. You need to know the doctrine. You need to fight for pure doctrine. That will be good for your neighbor, and that will be glorifying to Jesus Christ. Let's come to the third point. Urging the soldiers to fight. Verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now Jude calls his readers beloved. What an endearing term. What a family term. And it's interesting how these doctrines work well together, these sermons work well together. He's saying we have a common faith. We have a common Savior. Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have that unity in religion. We need to watch out for each other. This is not referring to fighting for the right to become Christians. This is the established people in the faith, to fight for the purification and the advancement of Christianity. John Trapp, a commentator, says, "Die with the gospel or die for the gospel." You must be ready to do so for Jesus Christ. And that's what Jude is calling the people to do. They were to fight for their Savior's honor and rebuff the diabolical deceptions that were creeping into the church. When they see their Savior being dishonored, they had to speak up. They had to rebuke. They had to excommunicate because of false doctrines. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are you ready to fight for the faith? You are called to do so. Fight to protect souls. Fight to protect the souls of your children that are pressured to compromise, to dress a particular way like the world does. You see, we may have the sound doctrine, but the pressures to compromise are everywhere. To desire the things of the world, the children come home and say, well, everybody has that, or everybody is doing that. Why can't I do that? Or I can't get to do anything, meaning anything I want, regardless of what God says. Or even adults who are pressured to adopt the world's value system and live for worldly recognition. I'm stunned when I talk to adults, and sometimes the lust, and I see it in my own heart. You're thinking about what more can you accomplish? What bigger boat can you buy? And what fancier house or more expensive vacation? And these things can overwhelm, and you need to be able to see the outwork of poor doctrines and be able to fight against these things, to show from the Word of God why these things are wrong. You know, most people would look at the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg, the Kanzendorf, the Belgic Confession, and think, oh, I agree with these doctrines. But it's the outworking of the doctrines. Remember, in the church at that time, nobody doubted that you were saved by grace through faith. But then they use it as an excuse, saying, well, you can live however you want. Or those doctrines are only for Sunday. They don't affect your life. But here is a call. He's saying, look, you have to fight against these things. Look at how the Apostle Paul describes to young Timothy how he should live. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Together, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He's saying, look, you got people who are going to come up with all kinds of ideas. But you need to guard what was committed to you. Not just the doctrine, but the outworkings of the doctrine. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and you see somebody worrying sick and biting their fingernails and they're worried about the future and they're worried about a job, they're worried about their wife, they're worried about their health, and it's overwhelming them, you need to say, look, this is the implication of the doctrine. And that's how you're fighting for the faith. You're saying, God is sovereign and in control of all things. Here are your responsibilities. Don't panic. Don't lose your peace. You've been enriched with those things. Fight against the temptations to be dominated by false application of the doctrines. And that's the word. It's a military term. Guard what was committed to your trust. Second, fight for the honor of your Savior. That means you must know doctrines. But let me put it even more practically. Can you defend the doctrine of infant baptism? If someone comes up to you and says, well, why do you baptize babies? The Bible says, believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Children can't believe. Why are they being baptized? Can you defend that? That's what it means to contend for the faith. This faith is precious, he says, that was delivered to you. This is a precious faith. Are you able to defend against that? Are you able to defend against predestination? Pentecostals are ravenously mad about that. They despise the doctrine of predestination that is such a beautiful and comforting and God-glorifying doctrine. But can you defend against that? Do you just say, well, you have your way, I have mine. And is that glorifying to God? No, brothers and sisters. You need to be able to challenge them and say, here is what the Scripture says. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at what God does. You are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not on the basis of what you have done, but by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. To show them that the Lord saves and calls to himself those he has predestined for eternal life. You see, this is what contending for the faith is. But you have to know the doctrines to be able to do so. If somebody says, why is it that you don't do sacrifices today? Can you explain why we don't kill animals today and burn them before God? You should. And when you do, you are preserving the honor of the Savior. See, fight so that truth is not stifled. Notice Jude's confirmation that the gospel was properly delivered. But he's suggesting that it could be lost. So you need to support those who are preaching the full gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, contend for the faith, which was once delivered for all to the saints. Contend for it, to keep it in its place. Fight for it. Ready to die for it. Think of John Huss, John Wycliffe. So many of the saints of old who had to sacrifice their own lives for the sake of truth. People who are put out of their homes from comfortable jobs simply because they had to stand up for truth. Truth should never be stifled. It certainly shouldn't be stifled for money or position. And you fight so that the gospel would spread. Now, you may not be a preacher, but you certainly can support the preaching of the word by praying for the preacher and financially supporting the work of missions to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. D, fight. It is a normal part of life. You know, we like to think it's, why can't we all just get along? You've heard that expression. Let's all hold hands around the campfire and sing Kumbaya. We'll all be happy and we'll all be enjoying ourselves. But that's not the reality. The Christian life is a fight. It's a fight against the sin, the world, the devil, our flesh. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Together, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The unity of mind, then you stand up against the pressures to compromise. Brothers, the attacks are everywhere. Now, I mentioned a lot about charismatic churches, Armenian churches, but even the Reformed churches. There's such a big attempt now to redefine what the Bible means about things. There's a desire to say, well, God, Bible describes that God made the world in 6 days. And then suddenly, some like to argue, well, let's redefine what six means. Maybe the six could mean very long periods of time. The Bible talks about we've been declared justified by the work of Jesus Christ. We're justified in Him purely by His work, His active obedience when He lived, His passive obedience when He died. And yet now people say, well, it's your active obedience. It's your obedience that gives you some degree of credit with God. And we want to redefine those things. The pressure for women eldership. And the arguments that are being made. And just clawing back bit by bit. Now in many churches, the women deacons are the norm. We have to fight against these things. Not because we are anti-women, but because we want the church to be run the way God has said. Churches that used to be reformed now have women ministers. Many churches, mentioned earlier, don't practice discipline anymore. They're so afraid that they will lose their people. Worship has changed. I remember talking to one of the great saints of the faith, pastor in Fort Lauderdale, named Dr. D. James Kennedy, a truly godly man. But it started this really wild type of worship service, and I said, Dr. Kennedy, why did you start this? And his response, well, we're losing our people to the Baptist churches. What a cop-out, though, from a dear saint. We should be preaching the gospel and explaining to them why we are worshiping God in an orderly, proper way instead of a free-for-all. God expects us to fight against these threats that come our way. And that's what the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy, we ought to be fighting against these things. That's what we read about in Philippians as well. You strive as one man for the faith. We fight by holding on to truth with both hands. I put this in there because it really is not easy. You know, as soon as a family ups and leaves, people think, oh no, what's going to happen? Because some family doesn't want to hold to orthodoxy. And there's so much pressure to, oh well, let's be a little loose with the preaching. We don't want to offend. But you must hold on to truth, because that's where Christ is. People may get upset with you. People may leave the church. People may stop talking to you. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to lose some friends because you love them and want to fight for the faith? You want to see them come to a proper understanding of the doctrines of scriptures. That's what God expects. And number four, why was this issue so critical to Jude, that Christians fight for these insidious doctrines? He knew the severity of the judgment that was coming for those who knew the truth and turned away from it. Consider the strong language of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Together, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. He's saying it would be worse for these sneaky snakes who bring in their false doctrines and try to turn God's people away from Him. It would be worse for them for doing that than if they had not even come into the church in the first place. What a strong way to describe that. In other words, he's saying hypocrites will be judged more severely than those who never pretended to be good. Fighting these insidious doctrines was critical to Jude, because he knew the honor of the Lord should be first in the mind of every Christian. Let's conclude. Jude was eminently qualified to speak on the subject of contending for the faith. He was ashamed of it. Even ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. But later, when he came to truly trust in the Lord, he urged believers to contend for the faith, to fight for each other, and fight for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, having been equipped with all the blessings you need in the Christian life, are you fighting for Him? You have mercy. You have His love. You have His blessings, grace. You have His peace in your heart. Are you fighting for Him? When people introduce false doctrines, do you say, "Get behind me, Satan. That's from the devil"? Young people, when you're pressured in school to compromise and sin in the classroom or with schoolmates, you look at them in the eye and say, like Joseph, "I cannot sin against my Lord," when he was before Potiphar's wife. Parents, when your children fight for the right to sin, maybe dress inappropriately or talk disrespectfully, do you give in or do you say, "Is that the way of dressing or talking, glorifying to your God, your Savior?" When people say the best way to punish your children is to lock them in their room, make them go think about their wrongs, with their iPad and their PlayStation and their cell phone, do you say, "That's what everyone does"? You just say, "Well, everyone does it, so it's okay for me"? Or do you say, "If I spank my child, he will not die, but I will save his soul from hell"? See, that's where fighting comes in. You stand up against the pressures to do what everyone else is doing, to do the popular thing or the newer thing. And when the Baha'i comes, or Baha'i probably, tells you that all religions of the world are one, and God is one, and we're all one big happy family, do you say to him, do you have the courage to look at him in the eye and say, "Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him"? You are in the Lord's army because of the cross, and so you must fight for him. Finally, the devil is a deceiver and a destroyer. He has fooled many into thinking that he cares for them, but he doesn't really. He will instead lead you to your destruction if you follow him. But if you want to turn around your life, you must ask God to do it. He will do it because the price has been paid on the cross for your change, for your new life, to your new heart. See, Jehovah God has your true welfare in his hand. and what a welfare it is. He saves you and then showers you with blessing. May you look to Him and receive His blessing. Let us pray.